God's word from Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 23. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
My name is Joe, and I also welcome you. You've come on a day when we are finishing a letter, the letter to the Philippians. And before I lead us in prayer for our study, I would like to try and frame it so that you might be able to draw near to the text. It was just a letter, only a piece of paper. The date on it was August 2nd, 1939, and the author's name was Albert Einstein. The one to whom the letter was sent and brought by courier was Franklin Delano Roosevelt. In it, Einstein described a power the likes of which few could even imagine. He called it a nuclear chain reaction and called the president to carefully study and prepare, if needed, to make use of such a power. The president heeded. Three things happened. An enemy was stopped. The world was saved. And history was changed. I begin there because we've been looking at another letter, not on paper, but also brought by courier. The author's name was Paul, the recipient's Philippi, and the description is of a power that far, far outstretches nuclear reaction. It's called the gospel, being in Christ. And because of its impact upon those at Philippi, enemies were being defeated in them and around them, and history was being changed as the world was being renewed. The question as we begin our study to close the book today is, what is the impact upon us? Do we so value this power that we too will be able to deal with the enemies in us and outside of us to the gospel? Will we literally participate in the changing of the world? I measure my words carefully and perhaps be used to alter history. That's the question before us. As Paul is about to show, what a lifetime of learning four things actually produces. Let's pray. Who are we that you would speak to us? Were someone of the artistic caliber of Andrea Bocelli, the literary skill of Wendell Berry, or J.K. Rowling's were to write us personally, we would be thunderstruck. But you have spoken to us. And who am I that I should represent you? In the moments that follow, show yourself to us. We're asking this in the matchless name of Christ. Amen. Paul is about to model a lifelong learning of being contented first with what he gives. Allow me to remind you of the context. Paul is writing after 2 years of imprisonment in Caesarea, waiting to get before Felix and Festus. He's been transferred to a Roman prison from which he is writing this letter, and we don't know how long he's been there when this one was written. Maybe a year, maybe less. So he's in the middle of 4 years of imprisonment, and he's writing. And this section of the letter is fundamentally a thank you. A thank you to Philippi as a church for being singularly the only ones who gave to him when he was in great need. And as he's thanking them, he's being very careful to distinguish his thanks from something that often marks us. It's a thank you soliciting more. You know what I mean. It's when you write or speak and you say, oh, thank you, we were just in so much need, no one would help. Thank you, wink, wink, help, help, please, please, is underneath our words. Paul's saying, that's not me. I will not play that game. I must not, and I'm not. And embedded in the middle of his thank you, nestled in it as a sub-point, is something that has become the main point in the mind of countless Christians for centuries. It's called contentment. Here's what he writes. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me, and indeed you've been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Now, I'm not saying this because I'm in need. I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to be in plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every circumstance. And in there, he begins to give us some quick lessons on how to learn this. First thing I want you to note is that contentment, according to Paul, is something that can be learned. Now, he's not arguing, this is not a major theological argument on how to be content. You can learn it by God's gift, but here Paul is saying, I learned it. What do we get from that? I got to go to class. Without investment, Paul is saying, I wouldn't have found contentment. I had to put in to get out. Now again, he's not saying this is the only way that God is doing it, but he is saying, go to class. The second thing he tells you where the class is, when he says, I have been both in need and in plenty, or put another way, this learning is from living. It's not book learning. It's life learning. He's not saying I read a book or heard a sermon on this. I've been in both of these conditions. And implied is, I learned to take the realities of kingdom life and put them in the midst of being in need or being in plenty. Listen to the way Jesus put it. John 14, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and will show myself to him. If anyone loves me, he'll obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Wow. Jesus just said, when we take the truth of the word and obey it as Christians, he shows himself to us and even says, I'm at home with you. Let's apply it to Paul's argument here. If Jesus right now seems to you, and you've been a Christian for some time, just abstract, just ideas, distant. I mean, after all, we can't see him or hear him. It's possible that you've not pile-driven the truth of God into your place of either need or plenty. You've not obeyed until he shows up and makes himself at home. Put another way, when you do begin to arrange your life in whatever your condition, need or abundance, with the truth of the word, he may become more vividly true and real to you than you've ever imagined before. Well, where do we start? Because, Joe, we can't see him or hear him. Examine where you are, and if you perceive that you're in a place of need, then here's my suggestion. Follow his word. And fight to stop complaining if you're in a place of need. And along with that, fight to start practicing thanksgiving. And then fight to find him right in the middle of the need. And if you're in abundance, fight to stop hoarding. And then fight to practice generosity to his honor and for his purposes. And then fight to find him in the midst of the abundance. So contentment is learned and learned from living. But then note this. In the wider book, you can tell that it can be easily lost. You remember if you studied with us in Philippians 2:14, he says, do everything without complaining. So obviously, it's possible to end up complaining and lose contentment. It can be lost. And you can lose it from being in need, and you can lose it from being in abundance. And in both cases, I would warrant it's from arrogance. I know that's strong. There's the arrogance that marks self-pity in adversity. You don't know. Nobody knows. How could you understand? And then there's the arrogance that's marking the sense of entitlement because of abundance. It better be the best service, and you better fix my car, and it better be right, because after all, I'm me. So if it's in need, there's the arrogance of self-pity and demandingness. And in abundance, there's the arrogance of self-promotion and entitlement. But in either case, the complaining can show it's gone. Finally, this contentment comes from a vital relationship, not a private condition. Contentment comes not from what you have, but who you know. Listen to Paul. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. It's actually knowing Christ. Here's the quote of somebody much smarter than me who put it this way. Nothing, nothing will glorify God more than when we are continually convinced that nothing, no money, no prestige, no family, no leisure, no job, no health, no sport, no toy, no friend, nothing will satisfy our sinful heart besides God. John Piper got it down to a brief statement when he said this. I thought this was brilliant. Sin is simply what we do when we're discontent with God. That's right on it. Sin is just what we do when we're discontent with God. So it's learned, it's lived, it can be lost, and it comes from this loving relationship. Second, he says, my life and all of our lives should be marked by a lifelong learning of generosity with all that he provides. Notice how deep this generosity is. It's not superficial, it's not box checking. Listen how Paul describes the generosity of the Philippians. It's deep. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. The word for concern literally means to understand, to think about, to attend to. So basically, Paul is saying this. You've been watching me. You've been watching, and the at last here is not Paul saying, well, at last, you finally are giving something. It's quite the contrary. You've been watching me, and your reaction is, at last we can give to him. The excitement and anticipation is like a mother or a father knowing they found their child in need, and at last they can help. And Paul says, I rejoice at that. So the generosity is deep, but it is also more than providing stuff. It's partnering as a person. Listen, verse 14. Yet it was good for you to share in my troubles. And the word for share literally means to partner, to have community with, to have fellowship with. In other words, he's saying, you didn't just provide stuff. You offered yourself. This generosity isn't throwing money at things. It's investing life in others. Listen to the way he describes the surprise of such generosity in 2 Corinthians 8. He says, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up into rich generosity, and I testify that they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability. There's the giving of stuff. Then he says this, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing, same word, in the service to the saints. And they didn't do as we expected. They gave themselves. First to the Lord, then to us. There's a real giving of partnership in this. The generosity is deep. It's partnering. It's not just providing stuff. And it can endure being lonely. It can endure being the only one. Listen to the way Paul puts it again. Verse 15, as you Philippians know, so apparently it's common knowledge, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, or in other words, when you were brand new Christians, you weren't seasoned, you were brand new Christians, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. Or put another way, you were able to stand all alone. You were able to be lonely when the other churches didn't act faithfully. Do you understand that when it comes from deep within, and it's really partnering, it's a way that God intends, you can even be lonely when other Christians say, fool. Let me give you examples. Hannah Moore was a highly successful, well-respected, exceedingly wealthy woman, and when she gave herself to the free self, to the freeing of the slaves alongside of William Wilberforce, her social friends mocked her. She stood all alone. When Amy Carmichael gave herself to stop sex trafficking in India, her own bishop mocked her. She stood alone. When the people we now applaud, William Carey, went to India, or Hudson Taylor to China, they were mocked by the mission societies. Now we applaud them. Then they were lonely. Where do you get this ability to endure it? Listen to the next thing. It's not only deep. It's not only partnering. It's not only able to handle being lonely. It's first unto God. That's where it comes from. Listen to it in two places, 17 and 18. He says, not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. That's an accounting image. And he's saying, look, I'm not looking for something from you. I want you to think about giving that honors the one who's watching your obedience. Him, God. Then he uses an Old Testament image in verse 18. They are, the giving, the offerings, a fragrant offering and an acceptable sacrifice that pleases God. Or picking up the Old Testament sacrament, he's saying, I'll tell you what, when you give, it's like an offering unto God. Generosity that's first for him can stand all alone when others don't, because you're not doing it first for the one you give to, or to whom you give, or for others watching. So you don't play turnsies. Well, it's your turn to give now. You just don't. Fourth thing that's marked this lifelong learning of Christians is we begin to worship him as he is. Listen to verse 19. Paul writes, "And my God shall meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." Before you read the next line, I'm so glad I didn't write this letter, because my next line would say, "Isn't that cool? Sweet. Man, that's wonderful." Paul doesn't do that. He bursts into worship spontaneously. "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." You know, he does this periodically. He'll be in the middle of a letter in Ephesians chapter 3. He's halfway through his letter, and he just breaks into worship. And he writes this, "Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And then the next line he says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy." Did he even take a breath? Just the worship of who God is just comes from him. Same thing happens in Romans, 2/3 of the way through the book. He's not done the book, but after talking about the wonder of God's salvation, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who's given to God that God should repay him? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." And here, Philippians 4, verse 20, "To our God and Father be glory forever. Amen." This is very instructive, this bursting into worship of God for who he is. Let me explain. Do you know why we praise? We praise, first note that we do, we praise when something is really, really good. Like when you have a really good piece of pie. I'm looking at Julie Ashlock. She makes pecan pie that will make your tongue slap your eyeballs out. You can't eat it without going, You just can't. A well-made car, a well-executed play in a game, a nice fitting shoe, a compelling book. We praise. It's intuitive. C.S. Lewis tells us why. Listen to this brilliant statement. "We praise what we enjoy because praise doesn't merely express, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation." Let me explain. God has made every single one of us in this room, on this planet, praisers. That we intuitively praise what we enjoy. It's the way we're made, because we're like him, that when he made something, he saw that it was good. That's good. That's very good. And we're in his image. There's nothing wrong with saying something in creation is good. But I think we look at Paul bursting into worship and think, that's a little odd. Let me try and make it clear to you. I have been in public places, wedding receptions, important meetings, difficult meetings in church and in the community, and all of a sudden, someone who loves and really appreciates their football team will do stuff like, "Woof." These are grown adults. Roll Tide. War Eagle. And we don't think anything wrong with that. Everybody just sits there like, this is normal. Why, when Paul says, "I honor you, I love you," do we kind of go, that's just a little much? I'll tell you why. Because we're not normal. Paul's normal. What we are showing by that being uncomfortable for it is our cosmic ingratitude. And frankly, are convinced of our self-sufficiency. Our lack of praise welling up within us is pretty good proof that we live in spiritual unreality. Because if it's acceptable with a sports team, our country, food, but not with God, we're not using the praiser that we were given for its essential purpose. Then I want you to see he's committed to those who are his. He's learned this. When you finish these closing words, it's very easy to read them and say, sounds like religious routine wrote, just kind of yada, yada, yada. Listen to them. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. I would say, I'd translate, greet every saint. The brothers who are with me send their greeting. All the saints send you their greetings, especially the ones in Caesar's household. Let me break it down. Greet. Yes, it means say hello. It's not less than that, but it's so much more. Why do I say that? Because when Paul uses this word in Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 13, 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And when Peter uses it in 1 Peter 5, 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Or put another way, this greeting was expressive, physically. Now it's important to say that this expression is distinctly, deliberately an expressive act of honoring first Christ and each other. It's never sensual. It was never manipulative or salacious. And I think Paul would say to us, it's less important that we do that, but rather we find a cultural way to say this, you're my family member. And it's lonely being a Christian in this world. And I don't want to even waste my hellos. I'm so glad to be in family with you. Let's make the moments spiritually count. That's greeting. And I say every instead of all. I don't think Paul said, just go and tell everybody, hey! Because in Romans 16, he names 29 people, most of whom he'd never met, or he met a long time ago. The word can also be translated each and every. Speak to every one of them. So even if we're shy and withdrawn, we can't waste even seeing each other. We've got to make the moments count. I got an experience of this when I went to Central Asia with Ted. We landed. We flew 16 times. After the sixth landing, it got through to me. We would land in airports that were dark. People carrying Uzis, men and women, their whole bodies covered, no music, everyone moving, shuffling, quiet, staring at us because we're the only Anglos. And in the midst of the quiet, all of a sudden, I'd hear these words, Brother Ted! And come running, men and women, and throw their arms around Ted Hope. And you'd see all the people in the airport do this. What is that? That's greeting. That's family. And they're so glad to see him. And then he says, the brothers who are with me, we greet you. He turns around. We want to say hey to you too. And I love it when he adds this, especially those in Caesar's household. Can't you see the Philippian Christians going, whoa, there's Christians there. It's like Paul is saying, Rome does not belong to Caesar. It belongs to Jesus. And he is showing it by this greeting. Now he finishes. And he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He finishes as he started the book, Philippians 1:2, grace and peace to you. You find this with Paul. I'd like to say every epistle from Paul is a BLT. Only the two pieces of bread on the sandwich aren't bread. They're grace and peace. And in between, BLT, blessings, lordship, and trials, squeezed together by the promise and the wish of grace. And he says, you guys, hang on. You start with grace, you end with grace. You live with grace. And you learn these four things. I close. If you go to the United States National Archive webpage and Google on it letters, I wanted to see how they saw letters And I love their statement. Whoever wrote it said, letters, along with diaries, incidentally, created by those who participated or were witnesses of the events of the past, tell us something that even the best articles or books cannot convey. Listen to this. They are, quote, history in the raw, end of quote. That's Philippians. It's Christianity in the raw. We worship a God who considered it a contented act to come and be so generous it boggles the mind, because he would honor his Father by laying down his life and give to us this greeting, I'll save you. So he makes us like him. Let's pray. Jesus, please, write these realities on our hearts the way that Paul wrote this letter. Take each of us who are believers, who've not pile-driven truth into our need or our abundance, and help us do that. Help us not waste our hellos or our goodbyes. Teach us the lessons of contentment. We offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.